Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that as we come before you and we read this text, that it would show us the glory of God in Christ Jesus as the text is opened and unfolded. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10, running through the next several verses, the Apostle Paul is giving some of his final exhortations, and these exhortations are being spoken to believers in general. We've been looking at some particular duties that believers have had. We looked at the relationship between wives to husbands, and husbands to wives, and children to parents, and parents to children, and slaves to masters, and masters to slaves. But now the Apostle Paul is coming back and giving his final instructions and his final exhortations, and these are for all believers. Permit me to go back a little bit, since it's been some time since we've been in Ephesians chapter 6, to look back at verse 10, because that's helpful in setting the context as we move forward to the 11th verse. The Apostle Paul is concluding this book, beginning with the words finally in verse 10, bringing things to a close, wrapping everything up, exhorting the people of God to stand strong in the evil and dark days that they live in. And he gives them a call to courage, commanding them to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. We talked about how for soldiers there's an outward adornment for battle, but the outward adornment does not make the soldier. The soldier must have from within themselves strength in order to go into battle. Otherwise, you would merely have to find the best armor, the best equipment, and put that on the soldiers, and they would be just fine. No, there has to be something internal to the soldier. There has to be strength, and there has to be courage for battle. You can give them the best armor, but the best armor is not going to enable them to stand. They must have strength and courage and fortitude from within themselves to be able to stand in the battle. But the strength that believers are supposed to have in the battle is not of their own strength. It is the strength of God. Specifically, the strength of Jesus Christ, the mediator between God and man, the one who upholds and protects and preserves all of his believers. This strength comes from Christ as a life-giving and supporting power that comes to us from our head, our master, our bridegroom, our Lord. So we noted how Christians ought to be those and are those who depend wholly upon God's power. Christians, by the work of God in Christ Jesus, are those who have been made wise. They are not fools. Only a fool is one who depends upon their own power, and a fool is one who seeks to fight infinite power. But Christians recognize the power of God, the Creator, in the making of all things. They recognize the power of divine grace that has come to them in Christ Jesus and salvation. They recognize the power of their great foe, Satan himself, the one who schemes against the church of Jesus Christ. And they recognize the problem of sin in their life, understanding because of their knowledge of the holiness of God in Christ and the penalty that Jesus Christ bore on the cross for them, they understand the heinousness of their sin. And since no Christian is a fool because they have been made wise into salvation by the Lord, they recognize that they have a duty to depend wholly upon God's power and their strength for battle. That's verse 10. As we come to verse 11 now this week, what we see is Paul commands us to adorn ourselves with the complete armor of God so that we might be able to stand in the midst of battle. Paul has addressed the inward adornment of courage and strength found in the Lord. This inward adornment for battle is necessary, as outward adornment does not make a soldier. However, outward adornment is also necessary for the warrior. The Christian takes heart because the strength for battle comes from the Lord, and the armor for battle has been fashioned by the heavenly blacksmith for his people's earthly battles against their spiritual foe. I'm reminded as I come to this text, maybe a somewhat silly analogy, but it's fitting. There was a time when I was working at a church, and the church was in a bit of a rough area. There was usually some type of criminal activity that was always surrounding the church, and sometimes it stayed a little further away than others. Sometimes it came very close to the church. This church also allowed a homeschool co-op group to use their facilities. So there was certain times during the week where there were a lot of young, small children and women that were around, and there were very few men that were on the premises. And this particular day, I was one of those few men. As the children were all outside, and as the mothers were all outside, there were screams and cries and people coming inside saying that there was some individuals outside who had weapons and they were engaging in some type of fight with each other. And they were afraid that that was going to be spilling over onto the children. So I was in my office studying, and I ran out of the office. And I was unarmed. I didn't have anything with me. And on the way out, the first thing I saw was a very large fire extinguisher. So I decided that was going to be my weapon of choice, mainly because I didn't really have a choice. That was the only, it was either that or an umbrella, and I figured the fire extinguisher was better. I like to think and hope in that situation that the swiftness with which I moved out of my office to go seek to protect those, and by the way, everyone ended up being okay. There was no problems. I didn't have to use the fire extinguisher, in case anybody was wondering. I like to think that I was exemplifying courage and strength in that particular situation. But my adornment for battle was not the best. If you had to choose your weapons, usually a fire extinguisher does not make the top 10 list. Well, praise the Lord when we come to a text like this, right? God has given us something far better than a fire extinguisher. He has given us something far better than the cheap earthly weapons, or even the finest of earthly weapons. He has given us spiritual armor with which we are to adorn ourselves that is fit for battle. So as we look at this text, let us remember that we are frail humans dependent upon the armor that God has supplied for us as we engage in spiritual warfare, even this morning, in the worship of God. So let us look at the adornment of the armor in the text. That'll be the first part. The second part will be the purpose of the armor. Then we'll draw a doctrine from the text and discern its use in our life. So first, the adornment of the armor. We see the necessity of the armor for battle. The Apostle Paul, in verse 11, says, "Put on the full armor of God." That is, there's a certain necessity that we have in adorning ourselves with the armor that God has supplied. And one reason it's necessary is because the Apostle Paul has told you it's necessary. When the Apostle Paul says do something, you are under the obligation from God to do exactly what the Apostle Paul has said. To disagree with Paul in Holy Scripture is to disagree with Jesus Christ, is to disagree with God. You don't want to disagree with God, so agree with Paul. Do what Paul says, because God is commanding you through the pen of Paul to adorn yourself with the armor of God. There's an apostolic command from Paul, part of the foundation of the Church of Jesus Christ, to adorn ourselves with the armor of God. But it's not just a mere command. Now, you don't go home and wake your children at night and give them some arbitrary command that has nothing to do with anything in their life whatsoever. And Paul's not doing that either. Paul's not just throwing out some arbitrary command because this is what he feels like it, or he hasn't thought much through it. No, the reason that the apostle gives the command is because of the state of Christians as they sojourn during their time on earth, either until their death or until Christ Jesus comes again. They are in spiritual warfare. And it is fitting for those who are in spiritual warfare to adorn themselves with spiritual armor. Likewise, it is fitting for those who are engaged in physical warfare to adorn themselves with the necessary armor and weapons for their warfare. Likewise, those in spiritual combat ought to dress themselves up for the battle. So the command from Paul is a command with good reason. The church is in the midst of a battle, and so they ought to dress up accordingly. William Gouge, in his Yet the same Goose that we referred to earlier in our announcement, has a work on the armor of God. And he writes, "Armor is not given to a man to sit with it as a fire, or to be lazy on a bed, or wantonly to dance up and down, or follow pastimes and pleasures in it, but to fight. To this purpose, many like metaphors are used. Christians themselves are called soldiers. Their course of life is called a fight. They who oppose against them are called enemies. The temptations wherewith they are annoyed are called assaults. In a word, this is the difference between the church in heaven and in earth. This, that is the church on earth, It's called militant. That is the church in heaven, is called triumphant. So as the church endures on earth, it is the church militant. And as the church militant, it needs weapons and armor for battle. And God has supplied those. So the Apostle Paul gives us a command to adorn ourselves with armor. But the command of the Apostle has good reason. Christians are in the midst of spiritual warfare. So there's a necessity to this command to adorn ourselves with armor. But we want to look at the armor also that we are to adorn ourselves with and note its totality. The Apostle says, put on the full armor of God. We are not to put on some of the armor. We're not to adorn ourselves with parts and leave others aside. The graces of God cannot be divided this way. Rather, we are to receive the armor of God as the grace of God, and accordingly adorn ourselves with the grace of God, which just is the full armor of God. We are not to have bits and pieces of it, or parts of it. Rather, we are to pursue and desire the whole of it. Imagine how foolish it would be for a soldier to go out to battle without his weapons. I don't need my guns. I have all the other armor I need. Or, I have my guns. What use do I have of other pieces of armor? We would look at that soldier and say, you're a fool. You do not understand the nature of combat. You demonstrate yourself to be an idiot. Rather, you ought to adorn yourself with everything that you can. You ought to protect your head. You ought to protect your chest. You ought to have things for defense. You ought to have things for offense. Only a fool would go into battle with deficient armor. Rather, take up the whole armor. And that's what the Apostle Paul is exhorting us to do. Not to go out with deficient and incomplete armor, but to go out with the full armor, the full array of items that our gracious God has supplied for us for spiritual warfare. The full armor of God. And when we see the phrase the full armor, it speaks not only to the fact that we're supposed to put on the totality of it, but it also speaks to the fact that God has supplied all the armor that we need. God didn't say, I can only give you so much, or we're running short on time, so you can only take so much with you. No, rather, God has given us a full set. God has taken care of the whole Christian by supplying them with the full armor of God. And so Christians are to take up this armor in total. They are not to be deficient and only desire certain components of the armor. Rather, they are to take up the whole armor, the sufficient armor that God has provided. So we ought to adorn ourselves with this necessary armor in its totality. As we note the nature of this armor, it is spiritual armor. Put on the full armor of God. Now, when we call it the armor of God, we ought not to think that God is in need of armor. God doesn't need a shield. God doesn't need a helmet. God is not in need of protection. How could you fight God? Where would you go to fight him? What limbs would you possibly cut off? How could you attack God? How could you attack one who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable? And the answer is you can't. So this is not the armor that God uses. That's not what it means when it says the armor of God. This is the armor that is from God for us, not the armor that he himself uses and enjoys. So it's a little bit different than what we read this morning when Saul seeks to give David armor, right? Saul gives David the armor that he was familiar with, that he was comfortable with, the kind of armor that Saul would use to protect himself. That's not the kind of armor that God gives. God doesn't need protection. Rather, the church of Jesus Christ is what needs protection. It is Goliath that comes and taunts the God of Israel. But whom does he attack? The people of Israel. It is the people that need protection. Likewise, Satan and the enemies of the church cannot fight and wage war against God himself. So whom do they fight? They fight the people of God. They fight the church. They fight those who belong to God. And so God has graciously supplied the armor that His people need. So it is the armor, not that God uses, but that is from God for His people to use. But it's also armor that has been fashioned by God Himself. Imagine going out to war knowing that the best of the best have made all the equipment that you need. How much better when God has forged all of this equipment for us. The one who is all-powerful. The one who is all-knowing. The one who is all-wise. The one who is all-good says, here is the armor that you need for battle. Wouldn't we have great trust in everything that He has supplied for us? And all of this comes, just as the strength that we have in the Lord, all of this comes by God's free grace. He says, I make you a soldier by my grace, and I adorn you as a soldier by my grace. So that is the first part of the text, which is the adornment of the armor. We see the necessity that we have to put on the whole armor of God, this spiritual armor that comes to us from God Himself. But it is fitting for us to note not only the adornment of the armor that we are supposed to have, but the purpose that God has given us, or the purpose for which God has given us this armor. Put on the full armor of God, so that, so now we see the purpose for which this armor stands, so that you will be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. So the Apostle Paul explicitly states why we are to wear this armor, so that we might stand. Standing is a sign of strength, right? We can think of those who are maybe struggling to stand. You know, I just had a newborn son. He's, I don't know, he was 8 days old, 9 days old, something like that. He does not stand. He does not have the strength in his legs to stand. As you age, you have a harder time standing. You have a harder time getting up. You have a harder time standing for long periods of time. If there's forces that are applied against you, it's harder to stand your ground against them. Standing is a sign of strength. And the apostle calls Christians to adorn themselves with armor so that they would be able to stand firmly against what the devil brings against the church of Jesus Christ. Christians are to be those who stand as soldiers. So what is standing in contrast to? Standing is in contrast to a fleeing soldier. We're not to be soldiers who are running in flight and fear. Well, why not? We've been strengthened by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. We have the strength that comes from our mediator. So internally, God has granted us courage and strength and fortitude in Christ Jesus. So we stand. But now we have the armor that enables us to stand. So God has worked in us internally, adorning our inward parts with strength, which is necessary. I may have had the strength and courage to run out with the fire extinguisher, but again, the fire extinguisher may not have been the best weapon to help me stand against whatever those criminals had out there. Rather, God says, not only here is the strength to stand, but I'm going to give you all that's necessary externally so that with that strength and with my adornment, you are able to stand against the schemes of the devil. You're not going to be one who flees, because I have strengthened you and I have provided you what is necessary to stand. A standing soldier is not a fleeing soldier. A standing soldier is also not a dead soldier. Dead soldiers don't stand. God has given the Church of Jesus Christ all things necessary for their life. He hasn't said, well, I hope you make it. This may be able to help you get there. Rather, He says, everything that I have given to you enables you inwardly and outwardly to stand with strength, and not only to stand with strength internally, but to have the ability externally to stand against the schemes of the devil. Which means we ought to note from this that apart from God's armor, we cannot stand in spiritual warfare. Apart from God's armor and apart from the strength that comes to us in Christ Jesus, we are not able to stand in spiritual warfare. But with the strength that comes to us from Christ, and with the armor that God has supplied, we are able to stand in spiritual warfare. So this is what it means to stand. It's to show and be, show strength or signify strength against the onslaught of enemies. Against whom do Christians stand? We stand against the devil himself. A few things that are helpful to note about the evil one that this text speaks of is first, some of these are, these shouldn't be that controversial here, but some of these are less controversial than other times. First thing to note is that the devil is real. He's not false. He's not a mere figment of our imagination. He's not something that we have connived. He's not something that we seek to just use as an explanation for certain things that happen in the world. We say, I don't want to slap the devil's name on it. No, he is actually real. He's not merely a myth or a figment of our imagination. We also want to note not only that the devil is real, but that the devil is a person. He's not an idea. He's not a force. He's not a collection of thoughts. No, he is a person. He is an angel. We also want to note that the devil is a creature, not the creator. The devil is a creature. He is not the creator. He is not eternal. He has not always existed. He is one who was made by God, and as one who is made by God, he is made with time. And so he is a creature. He is not the creator. He does not exist as some eternal force that has always been and will always be in opposition to God as some kind of yin and yang. Rather, he is a creature of the one who is the creator, which means that the devil is dependent. He is not independent. He is wholly and completely dependent on God for his life and his well-being, and even the things that he can and cannot do. We read about this in the book of Job as the heavens are opened up to us and we get a bit of a glance into the spiritual warfare that rages on. And yes, Satan does have power, but Satan can only use his power in the limits that God has set for him. He can only use his power and his wickedness in a way that is consistent with what God has decreed for him to do or not to do. He cannot transgress the decree of God. He must follow the decree of God because he is dependent, not independent. We also want to note that he is evil, not good. He is evil, not good. He is not something to be set up as an object of worship and adoration. And so we want to note that this is something that is living in opposition to God, a real person who's a creature who, even though dependent upon God, has rebelled against the one that made and forged him. We don't want to say that the devil is pure evil. Why? Well, evil has to cling to some kind of good. If the devil being pure evil is like saying there's a pure whole. There's no such thing as a pure whole. A whole has to have a substance that it can be in, right? You have a hole in your shirt. You don't just have a hole that's hanging out up here to your right and my left and another hole that's over here, right? We don't say that there's just holes here, right? Because holes are in something, right? The devil has existence, and existence is good. He has life, and life is good. He cannot be reduced to mere nothingness without going out of existence whatsoever. And so we want to say, well, the devil has life and existence, and those things are good. But morally, he is corrupt. He is evil. This is the foe against whom we stand. But it's not just that we have a foe. It's that this foe also has schemes that are against the church of Jesus Christ. You can't have schemes without a foe, right? You have to have a foe who has ideas against the church. So you can't have schemes that are just kind of floating around in midair without any type of foe that has conceived of these schemes. But you can have a foe who doesn't have schemes. You can have an enemy who's not actively scheming against you. But that's not what we have. We don't just have schemes without a foe. No, we do have a foe. And he does have schemes. And he has set them against the church of Jesus Christ. And the schemes of our foe, they are deceptive. It's a liar from the very beginning. They are successful. They work. They worked in our own lives, did they not? Have we not all been at some time under the lies of Satan? And isn't that true because our first parents were under the lie of Satan and we are born guilty and corrupt? Look at the history of the world since Genesis chapter 3, and we see that this deceiver is successful in his schemes. Not only is he successful, he's dreadful. He has brought about great harm, not only in the angelic realm, but in the realm of humanity. And he is powerful. No mere man on his own has been able to stand against the schemes of this wicked one, including the one who was made upright from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden. So God says through the Apostle Paul, adorn yourselves with this necessary armor. All of it, the spiritual armor, is necessary for spiritual warfare, so that you might stand. What might you stand against? The schemes of this one who is real, who is a person, who is a creature, yet dependent upon God, and who is evil. That's our text. A doctrine we want to draw from the text is this, that God's armor is sufficient for the church militant. God's armor is sufficient for the church militant. When we talk about something that is sufficient, we're talking about something that has everything that it needs to bring about a particular effect. For example, I had Briar come do some work at my house very recently. Briar came and he brings his tools. Briar had the tools sufficient to do the job that was required. I do not have the tools sufficient to do the job that is required. I don't have within my tool set, my whole complete tool set, that which is necessary to bring about the work that I was seeking to have done. I don't have that whole armor of tool sets set aside and ready, designed to fix the problems that my house was having. I was lacking. I didn't have that which was necessary to bring about the desired effect. You can think of it more in a smaller way, very simply. That a hammer is a sufficient tool to drive a nail. You have a nail, you have a piece of wood. Say, if you get a hammer, you'll be able to nail that nail. You'll be able to drive that nail right through that wood, right? But a hammer, although it's sufficient for driving a nail through wood, it's not sufficient for putting a screw through wood. You need a different tool sufficient for driving the screw through wood. You need a screwdriver of some kind, right? So the hammer has a certain kind of sufficiency to it. It's good for driving nails, or maybe good for breaking a glass window or something like that, right? But it's not good for screwing in screws or for painting, right? It's not sufficient towards those ends, right? When we speak of sufficiency, we can talk about things like hammers and whatnot, but we can also talk about the doctrine of Scripture. Right? And we want to say that Scripture is sufficient. Our confession says the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule. We say, okay, that's good. But of what? What is Scripture sufficient for? What is Scripture and certain for? What is Scripture an infallible rule of? And our confession says of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. It is for these things that Scripture is sufficient. If you come to Scripture expecting a whole outline of the history of the world, it's not going to be there. Does the Scripture talk about historical things? Absolutely. But is it intended to give you the history of the whole universe? Not exactly. Right? Is it intended to teach us all the truths about math? No, it assumes the truths about math. Right? Does it deal with math? Obviously. Right? We see that all throughout the Scriptures. Right? Even when the Apostle Peter refers to Psalm 2, there's the assumption that there's two and there's one, and one and one is two. There's all that, right? But Scripture is assuming all of these things. What Scripture is sufficient for is saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. What God's armor is sufficient for is the spiritual warfare that we engage in this time, the spiritual battle. It's not sufficient for earthly battles. It's not designed for that. It's designed for the spiritual battle that we face. That's what it is sufficient for. So when we come to the armor of God, the whole armor, the complete armor of God, the saints have everything they need to stand against the schemes of the devil in spiritual warfare. That's what this armor is for, and it lacks nothing with regard to that battle. The armor is a sufficient set. It is a complete set. We're going to go through the armor of God in the coming weeks, and you're going to see I'm not lacking anything. I'm not going to get to a spot and go, where's my sword? Where's my helmet? Where's my shield? Is this all that he gave me? No, he gives us a sufficient set of armor. It's complete and lacking in nothing. But each piece in and of itself is sufficient. The sword is sufficient. The shield is sufficient. The boots are sufficient. Each piece is sufficient for its purpose. And taken together as a whole, they are sufficient. And it's sufficient for the battle. Christians do not have to worry that when they come against the schemes of the devil, they're bringing a knife to a gunfight. No, they're bringing the best of armor that there is, the armor of God, that is sufficient for them to endure in battle. And it's sufficient for the church militant. We affirm and acknowledge that the church is one. We don't divide up the church. The church is all those who are believers in Jesus Christ. Some of those have gone before us and are in heaven now. They are described as those who have overcome. But there are those who remain on earth. And yes, those who are on earth are connected to Christ through faith, just as those who are in heaven are connected to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as their head. But those who are on earth are in the process of overcoming. Listen to the words, this language of overcoming is used in the Gospel in the epistles of John, as well as in the book of Revelation. So listen to the letters that are written to the seven churches. And in each one of them, overcoming is talked about. Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That is, these are individual congregations that are made up of saints who are sojourning on earth. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And we think, that's what I want. That was lost. The schemes of the devil came, deceived Eve. She took the fruit and gave to her husband Adam, and he ate, and they fell. And in Adam's fall sinned we all. We want to come back to this tree of life, which is the paradise of God. How do we get there? We have to overcome. And God says, I've given you the inward strength to overcome, and I've given you the outward adornment for battle to overcome. God has given us what is necessary to overcome in spiritual warfare. Listen to verse 11 of chapter 2. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. The spiritual armor that God gives us in Ephesians chapter 6 is not the armor that's going to protect us from the first death. It's the armor sufficient to protect us from the second death, the fires of hell that Satan, our great foe, is cast into. Verse 17 of chapter 2. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, the sweet bread that is from heaven, Christ Jesus himself. And I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. Verse 26. He who overcomes, and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In other words, those who overcome are aligned with and united with the one who overcame, the Son of David. And as they are overcomers in Christ, they rule with Christ as fellow overcomers. The fifth verse of the third chapter. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That is, those who overcome Jesus Christ publicly declares, these are my people. These are my conquerors. They have conquered in me and with me. Verse 12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. That is, you will be permanent establishment in the dwelling place of God and his people. The 21st verse of the third chapter. He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. And so here, what do we see? We see that Christ overcame. And what does one do when they overcome? They sit down. They've conquered. We overcome in and with Christ. And when our earthly labors are complete, we too sit down and we enjoy the victory of Christ and the inheritance that he has purchased for the saints. Which is why it says in the 21st chapter, the 7th verse, he who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. The armor that God gives is for those who are in the process of overcoming. Those who are still given to temptation yet fight. Those who are not yet perfected but will one day be. Those who are fighting the good fight and finishing the faith. The armor that God has given is sufficient for the church as she seeks to overcome. It's sufficient for the church militant. And it's sufficient for the church's militant foe. God has said, you have a mighty foe, a terrible foe, the prince of darkness, grim. But we do not tremble because he has given us armor sufficient for the foe. He is the great liar. God has given us the truth. He is a sinner who entices, and God has given us righteousness. He strives against God and man and breeds envy and strife between man and man and man and God, and God has given us the gospel of peace. He doubted the character of God and leads humanity into unbelief, but God has given us the shield of faith. He brought about his own destruction and seeks our damnation, but God has given us the helmet of salvation. And so the church adorns herself with this armor supplied by God for a time. For a time. The armor is not forever. One does not need an armor forever unless one is always warring. But the war will one day be over, and we will one day overcome, and we will be able to sit down and rest from our labors. The goal of war is triumph and victory. The goal of war is not more war and endless war, for war is not a good in and of itself. It may be used as a good means to a good end. That's why God's able to employ it here as a metaphor. The goal is that God will receive glory as the people of God in their triumphant victories manifest the strength and majesty and grace of God. God has crafted his own army with weak vessels, adorning them with magnificent armor, and receives all the glory for the victory that they have as they overcome. And the purpose of overcoming is so that we might enjoy peace, that we might enjoy the blessed presence of God. Be wary of developing a mindset, even as a Christian, that has a love and lust for war. For one day that will end. One day that will end. Those who develop this lust for war often end up turning on the saints, often end up ignoring the pattern of sound words, often end up being angry and bitter towards the end of their life. Why? Because they forgot that the goal of warfare is so that we would enjoy peace with God. And so we have to be happy warriors, happy to adorn the armor, and happy to one day put it off as we are absent from the body and present with the Lord. That's our doctrine. God's armor is sufficient for the church militant. Some uses of the doctrine. First is overcome. We want to know how to overcome, right? All those wonderful promises in Revelation to those who overcome. So the first call is to overcome. Well, how does one overcome? John, the same one who wrote Revelation, tells us. Who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Very simple. How does one overcome? By believing in the overcomer. The great overcomer. The great champion. Trusting in him and him alone for salvation. recognizing that unless one believes in Jesus Christ, the great overcomer, one will be overcome by Satan himself and by sin. And guess what? God has the victory. He destroys Satan. He destroys those who have aligned themselves against Jesus Christ. To align yourself against Christ is to align yourself with Satan, to be under his schemes, under his rule, and to find the end that Satan finds for himself, which is destruction from the presence of the Lord. So, for those who do not know Jesus Christ, the call is to place your faith in him so that you might overcome. Recognize that if you do not, you have no strength to stand from the Lord, and you have no armor that will enable you to stand against the schemes of the evil one. For the believer, this means that we live a life of perpetual and constant belief and trust in Jesus Christ. Belief in Jesus Christ is not something that we describe as a past event. Rather, we are continually clinging to Christ that we may eat of the tree in paradise. So overcome. Number two, do not fear. Do not fear. The armor of the Lord is sufficient for the fight, and it is sufficient for the end. Yes, there is spiritual warfare. We will continue to get into that in the next several weeks. We can start to be overcome by that. We can start to have ungodly fear, or we can just ignore the battle completely. There's also some crazy theories that we can hold to because of our fear. We ought not to do these things. God has given us armor, and the armor is sufficient for the fight, and the armor is sufficient to bring us to the end, which is peace with God. So overcome, do not fear. And as we have already hinted at, thirdly, desire the whole armor of God. God is gracious to call you as a saint. He calls you as a saint. And to be called as a saint while one sojourns in this life is to be a soldier in this life. So we ought to note that God, we ought to note God's gracious supply for us as soldiers. God hasn't merely said, I'm going to make you a soldier and good luck. Rather, he says, I'm going to make you a soldier and I'm going to provide all that you need to be able to stand against the evil one. And we ought to ask ourselves the question, are not all of God's graces good for us? And are not all of God's graces desirable by us? Ought we not to desire these things and say, yes, here's all the wonderful pieces that God has provided. So as we look through them over the coming weeks and we explore them, each one in their own detail, setting aside time for each piece, we want to say, yes, this is God's good grace to me. And yes, I want this piece of armor. We have to desire the means that God has put for us, a spiritual armor for a spiritual foe in a spiritual battle. And we have to recognize that we ought to desire this whole armor because we are in need of this whole armor. As we will continue to see, our foe is great. Our enemies are great. They are terrible. They are stronger than us. They are better equipped than we are for this battle. And so we ought to recognize we need the armor of God. The armor that God gave us is necessary, and it is sufficient, and it is from a good and wise God who cares for his people. He knows the way that Satan and the evil ones seek to attack God is not by attacking God, but by attacking his people. And God says, it's okay. I have my people taken care of. I have supplied by my free grace all that they need. So may God receive all the glory for bringing seen warriors into his peaceful presence. Amen.